Let's turn in God's Word to Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, and we'll start at verse 1. Isaiah 41 and 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, and gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastland saw it and feared, the ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came, everyone helped his neighbor, and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing and as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now those verses may have sounded very familiar because in the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, the second stanza of that hymn says, fear not, I am with you, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand, based on verses 10 and 11 and following. And it's a beautiful passage of Scripture, and one that I've been working through the last few weeks and teaching on in different areas and taking from different angles. And I really want to think about this sense of why we should not fear. Because I think coming into the new year, it's good to go back and remind ourselves, because in any given year, we don't know what's going to happen. As the scripture says, what is your life? It is even a vapor which appears for a little time and that fadeth away. That's what James 4 says. And it says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So as James teaches us to say, that we should say, if the Lord will and we yet live. We know the transience of life. We know how it can pass away so quickly. Every day I see obituaries of people that got up and had no expectation of being in eternity. And yet by the end of the day, they were there. In fact, Brother Doug and I were speaking earlier on Wednesday night. I gave him an obituary of a 60s era musician, somebody from the pop world. And Brother Doug, being cognizant of music and instruments and many such things, I give him these obituaries. Some of you know this is my way of reaching out and touching you, that I inherited my father's morbid fascination with obituaries. And if I read something in an obituary that reminds me of you, I might send it to you. That's the kind of thing I do. And Brother Doug said to me on Wednesday, he said, you know, just about every week now, we're seeing the musicians of this generation in the obituary column. And I went home and I turned on the computer, and there on the New York Times, another one had died. And I said, Brother Doug's a prophet, you know? And of course we know that. And yet, more surprisingly, on Thursday, a young man by the name of Ty Jordan, who is an outstanding running back for the University of Utah Utes. Now, I don't know if you follow the University of Utah. They play in the Pac-12. And this year, this young man, 19 years old, from the Dallas, Texas area, pardon me, he was named on Thursday the offensive freshman of the year. And that, of course, is a great honor for a college football player. But you know, 24 hours later, Christmas night, he was pronounced dead. Self-inflicted gunshot wound, accidental. Not a suicide. Apparently, he was doing something foolish with a firearm and shot himself accidentally and died. And I thought, wow, there's a young man who undoubtedly is thinking that he's got the world at his feet. His coaches and his teammates and the people that played against him are thinking, this man is a rising star. And just that quickly, his life taken away. Now, we don't know in this world. It's not just death, is it? There's economic uncertainty. There's health trials that can come. There's family issues that can come. There are work problems that can come. There's economic problems. There's political problems. We have these from year to year, and we don't know what they're going to be specifically or how they're going to touch us personally. And that's where the beauty is, that if we know the Lord, as Israel was to know the Lord, and as people in this age are to know the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we have that great security where the Lord promises us his presence. Where he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee in Hebrews 13. Or as Matthew 28 ends, saying, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. We can say in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And over 200 times in the Old Testament, God would say to Israel, I am with you, or I am for you sometimes. That assurance of his presence, that assurance of working on their behalf. And this is one of the great sections where he says that. He tells them, fear not. Why? For I am with you, he says in verse 10. That's very important. In fact, this is part of a larger section of comfort. It's this part of the book of Isaiah, starting at chapter 40, verse 1, that says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Okay, that's how Handel's Messiah opens. So if you've been listening to the Messiah recently, as we have, I've listened to three different versions in their entirety over the last few weeks. And love it. Just absolutely beautiful. Every word of it taken from the King James Bible. So it puts scripture in your mind in a very lovely way. And yet, in context, Isaiah's writing after 39 chapters of talking about the sin of Israel. You open Isaiah, and in chapter 1, you get one of the most scathing indictments against sin that there is in all of Holy Writ. That really, there's not a description of how bad sin is that is worse than Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 pictures Israel as a sick person. Now, one of the empires in the early 20th century, I think it was called the Habsburg Empire. I think it was Austria-Hungary, actually. Habsburgs. Anyway, Austria-Hungary was called the sick man of Europe. Which is not a very flattering description if you aspire to empire, right? That it was kind of weak. And the Ottoman Empire was sort of like that as well at that time. You had these empires that centuries before had had their glory, but now they were kind of weak. Well, Israel is viewed in Isaiah 1 like a sick man, and so sick it's from head to toe. If I asked you this morning, how are you doing? You might, if you're a certain personality type, you might tell me, well, you know, this part of my body is really bothering me, okay? That's not that I'm unconcerned. And if you were to tell me that, then I will pray for you, okay? But when he looks at Israel, It's not just a sore knee or a sore hip or a sore head. It is from head to toe, wounds and weals and open sores that have not been mollified or bound up with ointment. In other words, nobody took the boo-boo and put antibiotic cream on it. Nobody got it stitched. Nobody even used that medical crazy glue on it. This person's just out there injured, untended to, and now it's festering and infected and frankly nasty. I don't think that's a theological word, but it conveys the impression that Isaiah gives in Isaiah chapter 1. And if anything, the English translations are too tame in describing how sin-sick Israel was. And so for 39 chapters, God has to, enjoin Israel to repent, to tell them to turn back to the Lord, to tell them, like he tells them in chapter 5 in the Song of the Vineyard, how much he's done for them, how much he loves them, how much he wants to produce fruit in them, and all he's gotten from them so far has been rotten grapes. And yes, he looks around at the nations round about them, and he pronounces judgments against them as well. But it's this thought that God's going to use the nations to judge Israel. Because Israel's sin is bad, just like Habakkuk tells that God is going to raise up that bitter and hasty nation, the Babylonians, to chastise those in Judah. And even Habakkuk takes a step back from that and says, well, Lord, when I prayed, I didn't mean that. I mean, be careful what you pray for. You just might get it, right? But God had a bigger plan than what Habakkuk was envisioning. He wants to do a thoroughgoing job. See, a person that is gangrenous or a person that has incipient cancer, they can't say, now just put a Band-Aid on it, doc. Just a fresh bandage. Some topical ointment. No. They've got to get in those conditions and they've got to amputate. They've got to excise the infection. They've got to remove the contagion. Whatever it is that is killing and suppurating and eating away at the body has to be removed. And so God's going to judge. And yet, after 39 chapters of judgment, when we get to chapter 40, he says, comfort ye my people. And you're glad for the repetition. Because after 39 chapters, you're like, oh, can it get any worse? And God is saying, I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and I've already brought the Assyrians to chastise you, and it's going to be bad. It's going to be chastening and discipline upon you. But then God steps in to comfort, to say, listen, be encouraged, be strong, buck up, hold forth, because the future is going to be bright. The future is going to be much better, because I'm sending my forerunner, the voice who calleth in the wilderness, another great aria in the Messiah, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for your God. And that's how the gospel stories pretty much open, right? With John the Baptist pointing to the Messiah and saying, make a way. God's King is coming on the scene. He's the source of all the glorious plans that God has for the future. So that's why Isaiah says, comfort ye. Now in Isaiah 40, God's going to talk about how great he is. He is a great creator. He is a great shepherd. And he is a great judge. And by contrast, in Isaiah 40, he's going to tell us that the idols are like nothing. And the earth itself is like nothing. It's like the small dust in the balance. So just how we look at the sandbox that, we might condescend to get down with a toddler grandchild or child or niece or nephew or whatever. We might get down to that sandbox and we say, well, it's just a little bit of sand. That's how God looks at planet Earth. I mean, just even less than that. He's over the circle of the earth. He's far above earth and heaven, which he has made. And yet, he has this concern for human beings. Even though man is frail and mortal, and even though we are unlike our God, he says in chapter 40, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Which verse is Chris Tidball's graduating class selected as their theme verses when he matriculated through Limerick High School? In any case, we love these verses. They're beautiful. Because they speak to our deep need that this God, in all of his eternality, in all of his greatness, in all of his wisdom, in all of his power, this God is for us, and he wants to invigorate us with spiritual strength, and he wants to renew us, and he wants to lift us up to something that's higher. And it was very different from the contemporary scene that Isaiah was prophesying to. It was very different from current events for the first readers of the prophecy of Isaiah. They were under the thumb of the Assyrians, and they were facing the coming of the Babylonians. It was the times of the Gentiles on the horizon, where they would no longer have their political and economic independence. They could see trouble brewing. The storm clouds, as it were on the horizon, and they could see it coming to them. And the Lord here in this section of Isaiah, really from chapter 40 through the end of the book, wants to encourage them to stand fast, encourage them not to look at idols, encourage them to trust in him. Because ultimately, those who trust in him are going to face that renewal and that reinvigoration that culminates in a resurrection, that culminates in new heavens and a new earth, which is how the book of Isaiah ends. And so, as one early Christian said about Isaiah, methinks he writes not a prophecy, but a gospel. And we can say that's true. You know, that's one reason why gospel preachers love the book of Isaiah. And that started way back in the book of Acts, didn't it? That Peter refers to Isaiah 53. And also Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8 refers to Isaiah 53. And Paul later refers to Isaiah 53. And every time, you know, the scriptures get a chance, Peter again in 1 Peter chapter 2 is referring back to Isaiah 53. And not just the 53rd chapter, but our Lord himself regularly referred back to these portions of Isaiah. In fact, he would refer to both halves of the book. Even in John 12, he quotes from the first half of the book, and he quotes from the second half of the book, and he says that both were written by Isaiah. That's important because the skeptics, the liberal scholars that want to attack and impugn the Holy Scriptures, they say that there were two writers of Isaiah. So they'll talk about first Isaiah and second Isaiah. Some will even have a third Isaiah. But the Lord says, no, it's Isaiah, plain and simple. And it is exactly what it claims to be. God foretelling the future. God telling us what's going to happen before it occurs, but for the very great purpose of comforting and strengthening and building up his people. Now, when we come to chapter 41, therefore, having established that he is this great God of almighty power, he is the creator, he is the shepherd who's going to come and lead his flock and lead the young gently and carry the lambs in his bosom, Isaiah 40 says. He is the one who's greater than planet Earth and much greater, of course, than the false gods that men make. There's nothing in counterfeit gods. We'll see that in the second half of chapter 41. But now God calls the extreme parts of the earth. He calls to humanity wherever they are, and he says, verse 1, keep silence. This is 41 verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. Now when we think about coastlands, you say, is he talking about the left coast? Is he talking about the east coast? Is he talking about the Gulf Coast? I mean, we have different coasts. Well, in the Hebrew mind, the coastlands, or the islands, as some translate this, that's the extent of the area they know. That's their way of saying to the far ends of the earth. So basically, this is a global proclamation. And God is telling the nations to keep silence. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that. I could do with a holiday from CNN and MSNBC and NBC, ABC, CBS, Fox News, and Bloomberg, and whoever else there may be, okay? BBC is nice because they have a different accent, but what they say isn't so nice sometimes. So I could do with the whole world just shutting up, frankly. If they would just be quiet once, you know? and you sort of long for the days when you could go to the grocery store and not be bombarded by inane pop music, or sometimes worse, you hear commercials, you know, you hear advertisements, and you think, can I get away from the noise? And when God says, keep silence here, this is the thought of, it's a judicial tribunal. So it's like Romans 3, when Romans 3 pictures that one day everyone's going to stand before the Lord and every mouth be stopped before God. Now that takes some doing. Because I've met people, and you probably have as well, I'm sure, that no matter how good your argument is, no matter how good the point you're making is, no matter how true your statement might be, they just won't shut up. They're going to say something back. They've got to have the last word, you know? And sometimes you say, this is ridiculous. You think of that proverb, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. You know, sometimes there comes a point when the most godly, pious, wise thing you can do is break off the conversation. Well, God actually has the weight of being, the weight of his glory, his holiness. That God's actually calling the nations to stand before his judgment bar. And as the judge of all the earth, he can tell the nations to be silent. Now, he uses the same word in verse 1 that he just used a few verses ago in chapter 40 when he spoke about the youths, rather the last verse of chapter 40, verse 31, where he says, they shall renew their strength. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Here he uses the same word, renew. Let the people renew their strength. Okay, same phrase, but a very different context. If you trust in the Lord, then you have that renewal that comes from the presence of God. In other words, God strengthens you, God ministers to you, God comforts you, he gives you what you need. But if you don't have God, you're still going to have to stand before him one day, and God calls these nations here to basically stand up, renew your strength. In other words, I hope that you're rested and you're feeling invigorated because this is your chance to speak your case. I want your side of the story. Now that's how mankind always is, right? They say, if only God knew our point of view. Even Job, when he was suffering so much, said, if only there was a daysman, a mediator, who could lay his hand on us both. You know, someone who knows what it's like for the human side, and of course knows God's side as well, and could bring us together at the negotiating table. Now, that mediator, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:4 says. So there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But here he says, let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Now, first of all, God. Because this is really going to be a comparison. This is sort of like one of those contests where you say, which is better, Ford or Chevy, right? Or maybe it's Toyota or Honda now, I don't know. But anyway, you say, which is better? And you take two minivans, let's say, of equal value, roughly, you know, equal doodads and gizmos and features and so forth. And you have these experts, popular mechanics people or Top Gear or whoever they are, and they're examining the two cars and they're saying, now how is it on fuel mileage and how is it on, you know, green energy and how is it on dealing with ice and snow? Sorry, Mom, I didn't mean to mention it. But you know, how is it with all these sorts of things that one might want to know about a car? Well, in this judgment case, God is saying, how is it between idols, between the gods of the nations, the gods they invent, in other words, counterfeit gods, man's false conception of what God is like. How does that compare with the true God? Now, think about the true God. He says, Verse 2, who raised up one from the east? Now, we don't know who this one from the east is yet. He's going to mention him later in the chapter. And when we get to chapter 45, which we won't in this message, but when you read on in Isaiah in chapter 45, you find out it's Cyrus the Persian, that he's raising up a king who's going to come and upset the current world order of things. Now, he's writing about 2 centuries before the event. But it's not going to be Assyria that gains hegemony. It's not going to be Babylon that's top dog. Somebody's coming after them. That nation's going to pass away. Now, who brings this leader from the east who in righteousness called him to his feet? In other words, God calls him to be his servant. In fact, in Isaiah 45, he calls him mine anointed. The word is Mashiach in Hebrew, or Messiah, we know it as. Now, there are a number of messiahs in the Bible, small m, because an anointed one is someone God calls to special service. Usually an anointed one was a prophet, a priest, or a king. And there were even unbelievers that were described as the Lord's anointed. Saul maybe being the chief example of that in the book of 1 Samuel. But that being the case, we know there's a Messiah coming who is Messiah capital M, right? Like we can talk about people that are deliverers, small d. They rescue you in a given situation. So in that sense, every one of the 13 judges in the book of Judges is a deliverer. But only the Lord is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's the deliverer, capital D. So just because he uses the same word doesn't mean that he's confusing categories. It's merely owning the fact of what the Bible teaches everywhere, that the Lord ordains the powers that be, as Romans 13 says. That he raises up the government and he puts down the government. That he raises up kings, he puts down kings. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way in Daniel chapter 4, didn't he? And so he says, who raised up one from the east who in righteousness called him to his feet? In other words, the images of one prostrated at the feet of the Lord to serve him. He says, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword and his driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Now the imagery here is this guy comes fighting and nobody can stop him. You ever see that? Maybe an old Errol Flynn movie, Robin Hood or something, or Douglas Fairbanks Jr. You get the swordsman up there and he's there fencing. You know, and all the guys jump up one after the other. He defeats that guy and he defeats the next guy and he defeats the third guy until finally he rescues the maid Marian or does whatever he's trying to do. There's nobody that can stand before the great swordsman. Zorro, same type of figure, right, in fiction. Well, this isn't fictional. This king is undefeatable for a time at least. And he just kind of mops up the floor with the other nations and rules over them. Nobody can stop his sword or his bow, and he just goes where he wants to go, even in new territory where he's never been, conquering, in other words. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Now that's an interesting phrase. This is saying to us, the Lord is the God of history. That history is not driven, thank you Karl Marx, by the struggle of the classes. It's not driven by materialism and by the rich oppressing the poor or the poor trying to overthrow the rich. That's a pipe dream, a figment of man's imagination. It's not driven by human ideas. Thank you very much, George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, the philosopher who preceded Marx and had that idea that ideas are what's driving history. You have thesis, which means antithesis. And when those two things collide, well, what's produced out of it is synthesis. No, that's not what's driving history either. You see, it's the Lord. The Lord raises up the powers that be. And Nebuchadnezzar may see that image in Daniel 2 with the great statue and the head of gold and hear the prophet Daniel say, thou art that head of gold. Oh, did you hear that? I'm the head of gold, says Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, I bet his royal chest just puffed out on that one. He probably burst a few buttons off his shirt on that. He was so proud. And yet he didn't bother to consider that that head wasn't going to go on forever, that it was supplanted by something that was silver. which in turn was supplanted by something which was bronze. And when we had the chart up here and studied the book of Daniel a few years ago, we learned about that progress of empires in world history, and that it's God putting them down, God raising them up and God putting them down, and ultimately that whole humanistic, man-centered system is going to be brought down by the stone cut out without hands. In other words, something apart from mere human doing, something that is God's doing, that is the Lord's doing. That's what he's saying here when he says, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first. He was before anything else. And with the last, I am he. So when the last generation of humanity comes on the scene, the Lord's still there. In fact, after time is over, the Lord's still there. In Revelation, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he likes to say in Revelation, I am he who is and who was and who is to come. So he's this God who is timeless. He is eternal, outside of time and outside of his creation and above history, but driving. Now, notice the response, verse 5. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So we're going to get to the verses that say, fear not, in a little while. But you notice these verses, verses 5 and 6, that the nations were afraid. They feared, it says. And so they got together and they encouraged one another and they said to one another, fear not. Now you see a lot of that today. People look at a problem and they say, well, don't be afraid. Well, why shouldn't we be afraid? Don't be afraid because we're going to develop a cure for this disease or a vaccine in the case of the current virus that's going around. Don't be afraid. We've got the vaccine. You know, that's what they put their trust in. Now, I'm not saying a vaccine's a bad thing. I'm not an anti-vaccination person, for the record. I'm not sure I'm lining up to be the first on a new vaccine. But anyway, you know, for certain things, in certain circumstances, using our wisdom, we're grateful for science. We're grateful for chemistry. We're grateful for what God gives the medical people and the scientists to discover. And we've all benefited from that. So we're not obscurantists. We're not saying we're against medical progress or against using medicine or against seeking cures for things. This is part of why God made our brains. But if our hope is in science, we've missed the boat, right? And that's what people say. People say, well, you know, it looks like we're going to destroy the world. That's what the cosmologists say. Sooner or later, we're going to destroy the world. That's why we've really got to get on colonizing Mars. You notice the big push for Mars? Why? So that when we ruin this planet, we can go to Mars and set up again. Well, what's the guarantee we won't ruin Mars? You know, that's a good question, but seems never to get asked among non-believers. Well, our hope is in getting the governments together. If we just get enough nations to agree and sign agreements, you know, the Kyoto Accords in the environment and peace treaties, and bringing peace to the Middle East and all this kind of thing. And people say, don't be afraid. We're bringing the nations to the peace table. And can we honestly say we're not afraid because the nations are talking or the nations make a treaty? You know, after World War I in the 1920s, they actually got together and signed a treaty somewhere in Europe, probably Switzerland, but it could have been somewhere else. But they signed a treaty where they outlawed war. Now, that's pretty funny because the 20th century was the most bloody century on record. And the 21st looks like it might outstrip it, even in the early going, okay? We're only a fifth of the way through. But so far, it's not peace on earth, goodwill toward men, at least not from the man side of things, is it? And the problem is here, they say, be of good courage. Don't be afraid. Why? Verse 7. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, he who smooths with the hammer, inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, is it ready for the soldering? Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. You see, they said, don't be afraid. We can make our own salvation. We'll make a god in this case. They're making an idol. And they're going to fashion the idol, and they're going to nail down the idol with pegs. Why? So that it doesn't totter. Because it's a bad job when your god falls down. Just ask the Philistines. 1 Samuel 5, their god Dagon falls down. What do you do when your god falls down? You got to pick him up again. You pick him up, put him in his place, you come in the next day, he's down again. This time his head's cut off and his hands are cut off. And you say, wow, what good is a god who loses his head? A god who doesn't have a wisdom center. And a god who doesn't have hands can't do anything. That's what an idol is. See, Isaiah is marvelous at showing with satirical irony the emptiness, the absolute vacuity of putting your hope in material things that man can make, what man can do. And although we may not make a statue today or make an image, we put our trust in man and what man can make. At least I'm talking humanity in general. Believers obviously accept it. We say, no, that's not what we want. He says, verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And we'll see in the next message how that unpacks, that God has a long history of working on behalf of his people. So don't turn away from God and say, we're going to seek the solution from man. When fear comes, what do you do with fear? Take your fear to God. Fear only knows one effective antidote, that's faith. Faith can be misplaced, of course. You can put your faith in man. You can put your faith in what man does and what he builds. That would be idolatry. But true faith, faith in the living God, is the only thing that can cast out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And when we come back, we'll explore those ideas through Isaiah's teaching here. Father, we do thank thee that we hear these words of thine, fear not, for I am with thee. And as much as they were true more than 7 centuries before the Lord Jesus came on the scene, we know they're still true today in 2020. And we know we have even more certainty, more reason not to fear, because the Lord has done so much more since Isaiah's day. He's fulfilled these prophecies, and he will fulfill every prophecy, even the ones that talk about the nations beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There will be peace on earth, and thy kingdom will come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know this because thou hast said it. We thank thee, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.